So our reading this evening from the scriptures is Colossians and chapter 4. Colossians and chapter 4. Commencing at verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my slaves shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which has been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen.
Amen.
As ever, we trust that the Lord lay a special blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Well, this evening we are concluding our studies in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians with this, our eighth study in the epistle. In our last study we considered verses 12 to 26 of chapter 3, and the last verses were all to do with people's relationships with each other, wives, husbands, children, father and servants. And this evening we shall be considering chapter 4 in its entirety. And we begin with a verse which is about another relationship, that of masters to servants, and which reads thus: Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And many feel that this verse should have been included in the preceding chapter, and we can see why that is. The division of the scriptures into chapters and verses wasn't divinely inspired, and this is not the only place where things perhaps could have been done slightly differently. As I mentioned in our last study, there are very few people in service in our country at the present time, though apparently not too long ago it was the biggest source of employment. However, when we are considering how masters should treat their servants, could we not reasonably transfer the principles to the employer-employee relationship that does exist today? Employees should be fairly treated and fairly remunerated, given that which is just and equal. Those in authority should remember that they too are under authority. Paul was writing to believing masters who needed to be reminded that they themselves had a master, a heavenly master. Now, the relationship between those who employ and those who are employed is two-way. And if there is an imbalance, shall we say, then problems can arise. This became apparent in times when workers were oppressed and treated very unfairly. Trade unions helped to redress the balance, but many feel that eventually they began to have too much influence. In our last study, I quoted some verses from 1 Timothy 6, which set out how believing employees should behave. They're verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And if employers follow Paul's advice to masters and employees his advice to servants, I think that we would have far fewer disputes. Now verses 2 to 4 of Colossians 4 are linked, and thus we shall consider them together. They read as follows. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all prayer also for us, that God would open to us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Continue in prayer, persevere in prayer, be steadfast in prayer, a message to all generations of believers and not just to those saints at Colossae. Prayer is essential, and I would go so far as to say that a prayerless believer is a contradiction in terms. Now, we know that prayer is one of the hardest things for a believer, and this is because the devil will do all he can to persuade God's people not to pray. How essential it is that believers should set time aside during the day for prayer. Regular times, if possible, so it's not rushed. Notwithstanding that we can always pray outside of those regular times when that is the right thing to do. We're told to pray without ceasing, meaning not that we should be praying all the time continuously, but regularly, continually. And we see that Paul not only advises perseverance in prayer, but that we should watch in prayer. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. One commentator suggested that this doesn't mean watch and be attentive during prayer, but rather pray and at the same time be watchful. And this reminded me of that occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Saviour comes unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here in our study passage, we see that we should watch and pray in a spirit of thankfulness. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. We've seen Paul on several occasions exhorting his readers, including ourselves, to be thankful. And this should be reflected in our prayer. You know, sometimes we can be so busy asking God for things that we do not take enough time to thank him for what he has already done to us and given to us. And of course, especially our so great salvation. Now, all those engaged in ministry will not only appreciate God's people praying for them, but will positively covet their prayers. Now, Paul asks that the saints at Colossae would pray both for him and for others in the ministry, that they would be given opportunities to preach the word of God. He wrote this, withal, pray also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Gospel preachers are required if people are to be saved. We know this from Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, which read thus. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. And the Lord himself said that prayer should be made for gospel preachers to be raised up and sent for. And we read about this in Matthew, where the Lord said this to his disciples: "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So we are to pray both that the Lord would send forth laborers, and that doors would be opened so that people can be reached with the gospel. And we say that Paul wrote about the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And we've considered this description in two of our previous studies in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, we saw that Paul, speaking of the gospel, wrote this: "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we found these words: "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." And we noted then, in our previous studies, that there were Old Testament prophets who didn't fully understand those things which they themselves foretold. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12 read thus: "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that shall come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which seems the angels desire to preach." What was mysterious to a great extent to Old Testament saints has now been made much clearer by the writers of the New Testament. And we who are believers now have an understanding of the things of God which remain a mystery to unbelievers, since such things can only be spiritually discerned. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, do we not? For verses 12 and 14 of that chapter, which read as follows: "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, preaching the gospel in Paul's day was not without risk, and when he wrote to the Colossians, it was from a prison cell. He may have had a certain amount of liberty, but was restricted in so much that he described himself as being in bonds. He wasn't free to do just as he pleased, but even in his restricted situation, he was still able to work God. And we see that with regard to unveiling the mystery of the gospel, he felt constrained to do so. Constrained. He wrote, "That I may make it," that's the mystery of the gospel, "manifest as I ought to speak." As I ought to speak. Paul wrote elsewhere of his obligation under God to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, we see that he told the saints of Corinth of this obligation. He wrote, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Here in Colossians, the words translated as "ought to speak" could equally have been rendered as "is binding upon me to speak." And that's exactly how Paul felt. If we were asked if we knew of any other people who were similarly constrained, I wonder who would be in our list. I suppose men like John Wesley and George Whitefield would be in many people's lists. Well, in verse 5 of our study passage this evening, we see Paul advising believers to walk in wisdom, to walk them that are without, redeeming the time. And of course, this is something that should be done by all believers. Them that are without obviously refers to all those who are still outside of Christ, unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13, we see Paul using the same term there to describe those who were outside the church and thus not subject to church discipline. Paul wrote these words, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Believers have to understand that they are being watched by those who are outside of Christ. Those who will be quick to criticise believers if they so much as put a foot wrong. We must remember that we are Jehovah's true witnesses, and we must never give unbelievers good reason to find fault with our Saviour because of our bad witness. We will be criticised in any event, but we need to make sure that such criticism is without merit. In Ephesians, where else, we have a similar exhortation from Paul about walking wisely. Ephesians 5 verses 15 to 17 read thus, "See then that ye work circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And you may have noted that in both Colossians and the Ephesians, we find Paul using the expression, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Now this is something that all believers should seek to do. You see, to redeem something means to buy it back, to regain possession of it. Time is limited, in as much as none of us know how much time we have left on earth. And so when the scripture speaks of redeeming the time, it means that we should be aware of how quickly time flies and make the best use of it. We are to make the most of our opportunities, ever realizing that they may never come again. Ought we not therefore always to be busy in God's service and not put off till tomorrow or another day what we can do today? Now, walking in wisdom toward them that are without redeeming the time will involve talking to unbelievers. And Paul tells us, does he not, how we should do that? He writes this, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Elsewhere in the scriptures, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in verses 15 and 16, we find this directive. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." That's from 1 Peter. So how we talk to people, and how we respond to them when they talk to us, is of great importance. Get it wrong, and we risk ruining our witness. We need to be gracious in our speech, and just as salt makes food more palatable, we should try to make our speech similarly pleasant and acceptable. Well, we've arrived now at the final part of Paul's letter to those saints of Colossae, consisting firstly of some verses concerning the two people to whom Paul entrusted the letter, followed by some verses regarding those who remained with Paul at Rome, and then some final remarks and salutations. Verses 7 to 9 relate to the two who were sent with the letter and read thus, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. We come across Tychicus in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, and from verse 4 of that chapter, we see that he was one of those who accompanied Paul on his missionary journey. We read this. And they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. The name Tychicus signifies someone fortunate, equivalent to Fortunatus in Latin. And for that reason, some people believe that he was the Fortunatus mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 17, where Paul wrote these words, "I am glad with the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied." We know that Tychicus was also sent to the saints at Ephesus for similar reasons for his being sent to Colossae, since verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians 6 read thus, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." It seems to me that Tychicus may have been sent on what we might call a round trip, which included both Ephesus and Colossae, and we will consider that further when we get to verse 16. So Tychicus was to obtain the fellowships to whom he was sent with the latest news on Paul and those with him at Rome, and also to find out how they themselves were faring. In our own day and age, we have the luxury of speedy communications in many cases. But in Paul's day, communication was by letters, which often took ages to be delivered, and by word of mouth. And it's difficult for us perhaps to appreciate what would have been like not to receive news for months on end, or even years in some cases, and to appreciate how eagerly news would have been awaited from like-minded, far-flung fellowships. Accompanying Tychicus was a man called Onesimus, whose name means profitable, who was a slave, who had run away from his master, Philemon. He'd been converted under Paul's ministry, and was now being sent back by Paul to his master. Paul's letter to Philemon explains more about this, and rather than talk over much about Onesimus now, I propose, God willing, to bring you a message from the letter to Philemon next month. Now we come to the greetings of six people who were with Paul when he wrote his letter, Aristarchus being the first. We read about this man in the Acts of the Apostles on three occasions, and each time we see that he was someone who was accompanying Paul on his travels along with others. He was a Macedonian from the city called Thessalonica, and it seems that he accompanied Paul to Rome after Paul had appealed to Caesar. He would have been with Paul and many others when the boat they were on was shipwrecked, and he ended up in Rome with Paul. Second person who Paul mentioned was Marcus, better known to us as Mark, the gospel writer. We know that he was a nephew of Barnabas and was someone who, I would say, had an up and down sort of Christian life. He was also known as John Mark, and we see from Acts 12 that the saints met in his mother Mary's house. You know, when Peter was released miraculously from prison, it was to Mary's house that he went, and where the damsel called Rhoda just couldn't believe her eyes when she saw him. We know from Acts 13 that John Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas for a time on their first journey, but then left them at a place called Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem. We also know that subsequently he was the cause of a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. We know this from Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the world. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. But we do know that Mark was eventually held in esteem by Paul and was deemed to be profitable. 2 Timothy 4 verse 11 recalls what Paul wrote to Timothy regarding John Mark. He wrote this, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And now we see Paul with Mark with Paul at Rome, and Paul telling the Colossians that if Mark was to visit them, that they should welcome him. Apparently they had already received some sort of communication to that effect. Now, there's something very important for us to learn from the case of John Mark. You see, here we have someone who made a big mistake in his Christian life, but who was given a second chance by Barnabas. And he was restored, and he went on to write one of the four gospels. So are we prepared to give people who make mistakes a second chance? Now the third person named in Paul's fellow workers is a man by the name of Jesus, also known as Justice, and we know nothing about him apart from what we're told here in Colossians, namely that he was of the circumcision, he was a Jew, that he was accounted by Paul to have been a fellow worker, and that he was accounted by Paul to have been amongst those who were a comfort to him. A comfort to him. And this last expression is a lovely expression, is it not? And it raises a question for all of us. Are we a comfort to God's people? Especially to those in positions of responsibility, as was Paul. You know, we can bring comfort to people, but we can also bring problems. Which of these do we do? Now we come to Epaphras, who was one of the Colossians and who was likely to have been a founder member of the fellowship at Colossae. Paul describes him as a servant of Christ and someone who labored fervently in prayer for the saints at Colossae. And these are lovely descriptions, aren't they? Now, wouldn't it be good to have such things on our Christian CVs, if such things ever existed? We're reminded here, are we not, that we are to regard ourselves as servants of Christ. We're saved to serve. Mm. And we're also reminded that we can not only pray, but that we can labour in prayer. Mm. Fervently, intensely, showing the Lord how much we care about him. Epaphras prayed that the Colossian saints would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, praying that they would resist any false teaching which inferred that their faith was somehow insufficient, that they would stand resolute and firm in their faith, which was God's will for them. Epaphras was also greatly concerned for both the saints at Laodicea and Hierapolis, fellowships near Colossae. And the word zeal could equally have been rendered as a boiling over. A boiling over. So intense was it. I mentioned in an earlier study that we too can have a concern about other fellowships. We can remember them in our prayers, both at home and perhaps in our church prayer meetings. So how many other like-minded fellowships do we regularly pray for? Moving on, how many medics known to us are accounted beloved? Luke was obviously very popular in his day, and like Aristarchus, he accompanied Paul to Rome after Paul had appealed to Caesar. and would also have been with Paul when the boat they were all on was shipwrecked, and he too ended up in Rome with Paul. Now the reason we don't see Luke's name amongst Paul's travelling companions is because Luke wrote the book of Acts. But we know he accompanied Paul because he refers to us and to we often in his account. He also wrote one of the four Gospels, which means that Luke and Paul between them, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, wrote well over half of the New Testament. And by looking at the verse from 2 Timothy that we've already looked at in connection with John Mark, we see that he stayed faithfully with Paul to the end of Paul's life. The beginning of verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4 recalls that Paul wrote those desperately sad words, "Only Luke is with me." So we see that Luke remained faithful to the end, but previously in 2 Timothy 4, we read of someone who didn't, a man called Demas. We have a brief glimpse of him here in Colossians and also in the letter to Philemon. And in Philemon, he is included as a fellow laborer. Philemon, verse 24, reads as follows: "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." But if you look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, you'll find out these words: "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Crescens and Titus were probably sent elsewhere by Paul, but not Demas. Now, we need to be clear about what is meant by the words "having loved this present world." It need not mean that Demas went back into the world as a backslider, as many have assumed, but rather that at that time he wasn't prepared to give up his life for Christ in the same way that Paul was. You see, Demas liked living in this world. He loved this present world and didn't want to depart from it just then. You may be aware that there have been times of persecution in our own land in the past when believers, to save their lives, were pressurized into accepting as truth things that they didn't really believe. Thomas Bilney was one such man who lived in the 16th century. He was convicted of so-called heresy, but sentence was deferred in the hope that he might recant, which sadly he did. He knew that if he hadn't recanted, he would have lost his life. Subsequently, he was filled with remorse, and he began to preach the truth once more, following which he was arrested, he was tried, and then he was then burnt at the stake. He was a man who at one time seemed to be afraid to die, but was given the strength by God to die for his Saviour at a later date. Now, we don't know what happened to Demas after he departed from Thessalonica, but some people believe that he could have been the man named Demetrius, mentioned in the third letter of John. Some people believe that Demas is a contraction of Demetrius. And in 3 John verse 12 we read these words: "Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." Now, we have no way of knowing if they were the same man, but if they were, it would be yet another example of the grace of God. Verse 15 of our study passage recalls how Paul, in writing to the saints at Colossae, asked them to pass on his greetings to both the saints of Laodicea and to a particular believer named Nymphas. He wrote, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas," and notice these words, "and the church which is in his house." Now, we don't know anything about Nymphas apart from the fact that believers met in his house for worship. It's possible that his house was in Hierapolis, because some believe that Paul wouldn't have mentioned the Laodicean brethren without also mentioning those who worship in Hierapolis. As I mentioned in our very first study, Colossae was about 10 miles distant from Laodicea and about 13 miles distant from Hierapolis. And so it's felt that the nearness of the saints in Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis to one another would have meant that their paths often crossed. Now we come to a verse which has puzzled commentators and Bible students alike. Verse 16, which reads thus: "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So at first sight, it might appear that Paul is sending these two letters, one to the Colossian saints and one to the Laodicean saints, and that after they have been read in their respective fellowships, they should swap them, so that both fellowships could benefit from both epistles. And of course, it is the case that Paul's epistles would eventually be shared by fellowships far and wide, and copies made, so that after a time there would have been multiple copies of Paul's letters in circulation. The problem arises because there is a difference of opinion as to what is meant by the epistle from Laodicea. From Laodicea. Does it refer to an epistle sent by Paul to the Laodiceans at the same time as that to the Colossians, which could be sent on then from Laodicea? Or does it refer to an epistle which had been written in Laodicea and which would benefit the Colossians to read as well? Is it likely that Paul would only have recommended epistles that he himself had written? If so, how does this tie up with the fact that Paul apparently had never been to Laodicea and therefore couldn't have written from them? Verse 1 of Colossians 2 recalls Paul wrote these words: "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," strongly inferring that he never met the saints at Laodicea personally. Some have suggested that the epistle to the Ephesians is actually the epistle to the Laodiceans. Some scholars suggest that the words "in Ephesus" may not have been part of the original epistle known by us as the epistle to the Ephesians, but that Ephesians as we know it was intended to be a general epistle to all the fellowships in Southwest Asia Minor to be passed on and to be shared between them. And so we can see how some people believe that the epistle to the Laodiceans is what we now know as Ephesians, but we don't have to agree with them. We may decide to assume it to be a lost document which God never intended to be included in Holy Writ, as is the case, you know, with other lost books mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. But we mustn't move on without pausing to reflect on the fact that we are privileged to have the entire scriptures in our possession. In the early days of the church, believers didn't have the amount of God's word that we have. But the little that they did have would have been greatly prized. How much do we, who have so much more, truly appreciate all that we have? Well, now we arrive at the penultimate verse in our study this evening, verse 17, where we see Paul giving this directive: "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So firstly, who was Archippus? He's mentioned in the letter to Philemon in verse 2, where Paul includes him in his greetings and refers to him there as Archippus, our fellow soldier. It's been suggested that Archippus may have been Philemon's son. And it's also been suggested that as Paul referred to him as a fellow soldier, it was likely that he was a minister, perhaps having replaced Epaphras when Epaphras left for Rome. Thus, if he was indeed a minister of the gospel, it would have fallen to him to combat any false teaching which may have arisen at Colossae. And this could have been the reason for Paul's charge: take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And could we not say that this is a charge to any man who is called to the Christian ministry? Now, a time this evening is almost gone, and so we won't be able to go into the responsibilities of ministers in any depth, But this one thing we should know, that there is an onus on ministers to clamp down on any false teaching that anyone may seek to introduce. Seldom are such attacks immediately obvious, but rather insidious. And so men appointed by God to safeguard the flock of God have to be on their guard at all times. Aristarchus was an under-shepherd, and part of his job was to combat error. Well, now we come to the last verse in our study this evening, indeed the last verse in our 8 studies in Colossians. And we see that Paul closes his epistle with these words: "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." It was Paul's usual custom to sign off an epistle in his own handwriting, the main body of his letter having been dictated to an amanuensis or scribe. In closing, he asked the saints of Colossae to remember his bonds, to pray for him while he was in prison. And this reminds me of the general plea in Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Well, do we pray for those believers who even today, even at this very time, are imprisoned for their faith? Finally, we see that Paul once more states his desire that the saints at Colossae would know the grace of God. He began his epistle with that desire, and we see that he ends it on the same note. We all need the grace of God to enable us to persevere in the Christian life. And so this is something that we can always request when we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may know the grace of God in their lives. Well, we come to an end of our studies in Colossians, and I trust that what we have learned or been reminded of from this epistle will help us all in our Christian lives. Amen.
Amen.